Well, it's so good to be together today. This Tuesday will mark the 500th anniversary of what is called the Protestant Reformation. So really, I think a fundamental question would be, what does something that happened 500 years ago have to do with you and me today? Well, if you believe that the Bible alone is God's authoritative word about everything, and if you believe that salvation is only by God's grace, and if you believe that Jesus' death alone is the basis for forgiveness from sin, and if you believe that sinners are made right before God by faith alone, then the Reformation has everything to do with you today. Why? Because that is precisely what was recovered during the Reformation. What I'd like to do this morning is a little bit different than what we typically do. I'd like to take a few moments, probably the first half of our time together, and consider what the Reformation was and why it was needed. Many of you already understand that. You have been students of Reformation history, and for you, this will be review. For others of you, some of this may be new, putting the Reformation in a context that you previously had not understood. The medieval organization in the 12th through the 16th centuries that called itself the Universal or the Catholic Church was a very powerful political and religious force that ruled everything in the Western world. The popes were really more like kings. They commanded armies. They made political alliances. They waged war. They determined church teaching. The church and state at that time were one. And so papal leaders possessed tremendous power politically and socially and even economically. This was a spiritually dark and a morally corrupt time. The medieval church had absolute rule, and it was able to maintain its power over people through its teaching. The church claimed that it, and not Scripture, was the final authority on everything. So to go against the church at that time was to be condemned as a heretic and to be excommunicated from the church, which meant for the average person burning in hell forever. So you can see that having that kind of power over people's minds was a huge thing. Those who spoke out against the abuses of the church and its leaders were tortured until they recanted. Those who didn't recant were either beheaded or they were burnt at the stake. At that particular time, the Bible was a closed book and the gospel had become perverted. The church taught that when a person sinned, that what he must do then was to confess to a confessor or to a priest who would then prescribe him to do what were called works of satisfaction. Those works of satisfaction were intended to make payment for the sin that he committed. However, because very few could fulfill all of these works in his lifetime, the church offered a little bit of hope. They promised that the fires of purgatory would then purify the sinner and would give the sinner the time and the opportunity to finish paying off his outstanding sin debt. Around the 14th century, the church devised a shortcut that would reduce time in purgatory or even bypass it altogether. They taught that Jesus, along with other dead church saints, had been so righteous that their works had accrued in what they called a treasury of merit. And so for a price, some of this merit could be applied to a sinner's spiritual account through the purchase of indulgences. Indulgences basically were official certificates that had been signed by the Pope himself, which guaranteed a lesser stint in purgatory or even deliverance from it, depending on how much a person was willing to pay. So for the church member, this was a way to basically buy salvation. He could buy deliverance. And for the church, it was a way to raise a boatload of money for the remodeling and the expansion of the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. All of this in the 1500s infuriated a Catholic monk in Germany named Martin Luther. He wanted to see these abuses stopped. And so 500 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, Luther published a list of 95 objections to these abuses, a 95 thesis that he sent to several church theologians. Legend says that he also posted his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, which was basically a community bulletin board. But that fact cannot be proven. A local printer in Germany got a copy of Luther's 95 theses and sent thousands of copies throughout Germany and Europe. This really resonated with the people, and it gave voice to problems that they saw with corruption in the church. And we need to understand that Luther's 95 theses, the purpose of that was never intended to start a movement. All he was doing was simply calling church theologians to an in-house debate. But what happened is it launched a groundswell of protest against the church, and things from that point would never be the same. So what was the Reformation? What was the Reformation? The Reformation was not a single event. It was not a calculated movement. It was not an organized revolution. It was not even a protest that was led by one person. The Reformation played out on many different stages over many decades and involved many different reformers. Fundamentally, at its heart, the Reformation was about the gospel. It was a powerful moving of the Holy Spirit operating through Scripture, calling the church to return to its authority and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. The Reformation basically revolved around two pivotal issues. The first issue concerned the authority of Scripture. The question was, what has authority to determine what a person believes and how that person then lives? Is it the church through its leaders and councils? Or does Scripture alone have the authority to bind a person's conscience? That was the question. The second issue concerned the means of salvation. The question was, how is it that a sinner is made righteous and brought before a holy God? How is he brought into a relationship with God? Is he justified through faith and works, as the church taught? Or is a sinner justified through faith alone, apart from works? These were the issues, fundamentally. So don't think, when you think of the Reformation, don't think of the Reformation as a discovery of some new truth, because it wasn't. We need to think of the Reformation as a recovery of the faith that was once delivered. That's what it was. That truth had been buried and hidden and obscured by church tradition and dogma. But the Reformation awakened people to the authority of Scripture and what it taught concerning salvation. The five major pillars on which the Reformation was built and which still undergird us today are known as the five solas. There was sola scriptura, the Scripture alone. That The Bible alone is the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. Rome had claimed and had taught that the church's authority lay with the scriptures and tradition, that it lay with the scriptures and the Pope, that it lay with the scriptures and church councils. But that's not what the Bible taught, and it's not what the Reformers taught. They believe that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority. The second pillar on which the Reformation was built was sola gratia, or grace alone. That salvation is caused totally by God's unconditional grace. It's not something that is merited by anything that one does or does not do. That it is totally by grace. The third pillar was sola fide, or faith alone. That justification, or being made righteous before God, is appropriated by faith apart from anything else. It's apart from good works. And that faith itself is a gift from God. The fourth pillar was solus Christo, which is Christ alone. That salvation is found not in the church. It is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. It is only by Christ that our sins are taken away, and only through Christ that we have reconciliation with God the Father. Solus Christo teaches that Christ alone bridges the gap between a holy God and sinful man, because God takes the curse of sin for us. The fifth pillar was sola Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. This teaches that salvation is completely of God, it has been accomplished by God, and it has been for God's glory alone. So the Reformation recovered the gospel. However, it also restored some things which are still part of our spiritual DNA. The Reformation restored Bible reading and teaching. By God's providence, just prior to the Reformation, a new high-tech printing process made its way into Germany. Rather than having to manufacture one fixed metal plate per page, this new process involved movable letters. This made printing relatively easy. It made it fast and cheap. Millions of pamphlets and books and papers written by Luther were published in the language of the people. But really, the most significant thing that was printed at this time was the Bible. If you wanted to read the Bible prior to the 16th century, you had to know Latin, because really the Latin Vulgate was essentially all there was. But here's the problem with that. Only the very rich and the most educated could read Latin. And everything was done in Latin. Church services were done in Latin. However, in 1522, just a few years after the Reformation, Martin Luther translated the New Testament into the language of the people, German. And in just 3 years, listen to this, over 100,000 German Bibles had been printed. Soon other translations of the Bible were printed in Dutch and in French and in Italian and Hungarian, and William Tyndale's English New Testament in English. People began reading the Bible for themselves. And as God's word was unleashed, the control that the church had loosened. The light of God's truth dispelled the darkness as the Reformers began to publicly teach and explain the scriptures. One of the most significant changes brought about by the Reformation was the recovery of verse-by-verse exposition of Scripture in language that people actually could understand. This then became the centerpiece of the church service as opposed to the Mass. The second thing that the Reformation restored was music in worship. With the recovery of Scripture also came the recovery of music. Great theological truths from Scripture were set to music, and they began to be sung corporately just like we do in worship. Martin Luther in Germany restored hymn singing, and entire congregations participated in this. So worship became participatory rather than something that people just came to observe. Similarly, churches in France and Switzerland, which followed the teachings of John Calvin, exclusively sang psalms in their worship services. In 1539, Calvin published the first Psalter, which was a collection of psalms that were set to music. And these were sung in the church, a cappella. Third thing that the Reformation restored was the true church. The hierarchy of one pope, of one ecclesiastical body that had popes and cardinals and bishops gave way to local congregations of believers who gathered together to worship God and to learn His word. As the true gospel began to be declared in the church, an amazing thing happened. Millions of people were saved. They were delivered from a lifetime of bondage of sin, and the true church of born-again believers was restored. So really, who we are and what we believe today as the Church of Jesus Christ was recovered during the Reformation. The church was rescued from the perverse monstrosity that had usurped it and had taken its place for hundreds of years. The second question we need to consider is, what caused the Reformation? What brought it about? Well, before there could be Reformation in the church, there first had to be Reformation in the soul. Otherwise, what would have happened after Martin Luther sent out his 95 thesis is just a bunch of disgruntled people who left the church and had nothing on which to build their lives. Because priests had access to God's word, several priests like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and other reformers experienced personal transformations in their own lives as they came in contact with the Word. These priests became followers of Christ. Over 130 years prior to Martin Luther's publishing of his thesis, sparks of Reformation began to surface in different parts of the world. However, what happened is that attempts to reform the church from the inside had always been squelched by the Inquisition. And for true believers that were outside the Catholic Church, and there were pockets of true believers outside the Catholic Church, like the Waldensians, their martyred blood would flow like water. They had no protection. When Martin Luther published his 95 thesis, he was a religious monk, and he was a very learned church scholar. However, understand this, Martin Luther was not yet a born-again believer. His thesis sparked protests against the church, but what provided fuel to that spark, igniting the Reformation, can all be traced back to a single passage of Scripture. 2 years after publishing his 95 thesis, Luther was awakened to the glorious doctrine of justification by faith and was personally saved while studying Romans 1:17. You might turn there in your Bibles this morning. As a monk, Luther had spent his life attempting to become righteous by what he did. You see, his good works were all directed at trying to become worthy enough to be considered righteous by God. Luther wrote, listen to this, "I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing. The frost alone might have killed me. What else did I seek by doing this but God, who was supposed to note my strict observance of the monastic order and my austere life? I constantly walked in a dream and lived in real idolatry, for I did not believe in Christ. I regarded him only as a severe and terrible judge portrayed as seated on a rainbow." Luther constantly, as a monk, went to confession to try and clear his guilty conscience. He confessed, in fact, so much that one day his confessor told him, "Don't bother coming back until you've gathered up enough sins to actually confess." Luther wrote that as a pious monk, he used to actually hate Romans 1:17 because he understood it only as it was interpreted by the church. Listen to what Luther wrote. He said, "I hated that word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or act of righteousness, as they called it, which with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. You see, the Catholic Church taught that God's righteousness in the gospel was revealed in his punishment of sinners. And this caused Luther, as an unsaved Catholic monk, tremendous agony in his soul. You see, he knew that he was a great sinner. And as hard as he tried, his guilty conscience would not be pacified no matter how much good he tried to do. But God opened his eyes and his heart was transformed as he came to understand the Holy Spirit's intended meaning of Romans 1:17. From this verse, Luther saw that God declares a sinner righteous without good works having anything to do with it. And what is amazing is that he discovered this truth in the very verse of Scripture he had stumbled over in the past. Listen to how Luther himself recalled this moment when he was saved. Here's what he said. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners. I was angry with God and said, as in if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience, most ardently desiring to know what Saint Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And so the lights came on for Luther. He understood that the righteousness before God is received by faith. So with that as a little bit of background, I thought on this Reformation Sunday, it would be good for us to go back to Scripture and consider the verse that changed Martin Luther and that ignited the Reformation. So to pick up the context, I will be reading verses 15 through 17, and I want you to notice as I read the repeated prepositions for, F-O-R. Paul writes, verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. So we ask the question, okay, Paul, but why are you so eager to proclaim the gospel in Rome? Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. So we ask the question, okay, Paul, why aren't you ashamed of the gospel? Paul writes, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we ask, okay, Paul, but tell us, how is this gospel the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? Paul writes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So we ask, now wait a minute, Paul, is this just some new idea that you came up with? And so Paul writes,
No. As it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the passage. At first reading, it doesn't seem so remarkable, does it? That this would be the passage, specifically verse 17, the verse that fueled the Reformation and recovered the doctrine of justification by faith. Paul's personal statement in verse 15, where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," really is a figure of speech that expresses something positive by stating it in the negative. We do this all the time. For example, if you say, "You know, this barbecue's not that bad," what you really mean is that it's a pretty good barbecue, right? So when Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, it's his way of saying the gospel is unbelievably amazing. And I'm so overwhelmed that I have the privilege of actually proclaiming it in Rome. You see, it wasn't just that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. It was that Paul was head over heels with joy and excitement about the gospel. This is actually pretty remarkable when you consider that it was for the sake of the gospel that Paul had suffered so much as an apostle. As an apostle of Christ, Paul, for the sake of the gospel, had been imprisoned in Philippi. He had been chased out of Thessalonica. Paul had been smuggled out of Berea. He had been ignored in Athens. He had been laughed at in Corinth. He had been stoned and left for dead in Lystra. And yet, despite all of that, Paul says, "I am all about the gospel because it is unbelievably amazing. I'm honored that I have the privilege, and I can't wait to proclaim it to you who are in Rome." And then in these verses, Paul gives five reasons why he is so overwhelmed with the gospel, and really why we should be too. So why should we be overwhelmed with the gospel? Why was Paul not ashamed of the gospel? First, it's because the gospel addresses man's need for salvation. The gospel addresses man's need for salvation. He says in verse 16, "For it," that is the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation." If you look up earlier in the chapter, in verses 2 and 3, Paul said that the gospel is what was promised by God through his prophets in the scriptures, and that the gospel is about the Son of God. The gospel's all about Jesus Christ. So we ask the question, what is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation? What is the gospel? We've given this before, but a definition of the gospel is this. The gospel is the good news that God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, rescues sinners from eternal judgment and gives them peace with him forever, for the glory of his name. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. Why is the gospel then needed? The gospel is needed because salvation is needed. And salvation is needed because we are sinners who are guilty under God's condemnation. We need deliverance from God's wrath. And since everyone is guilty, the greatest need for all people everywhere in the world is salvation. So when Paul mentions salvation in verse 16, what he's referring to is the divine rescue or the deliverance from God's wrath that the gospel provides. Salvation is our greatest need, and that is precisely what the gospel addresses. The gospel is God's solution to the greatest need of every person, whether it's the most religious Jew or it's the most uneducated Gentile. The gospel not only exposes our need to be reconciled to God, the gospel provides the only way reconciliation to God can happen. And that's good news. So the gospel addresses man's need for salvation. But there's a second reason to be overwhelmed with the gospel in verse 16. And this is the reason. Salvation requires the power of God inherent in the gospel. Salvation requires the power of God that's inherent in the gospel. Look at verse 16 again. "For it," the gospel, "is the power of God for salvation. You see, the gospel doesn't simply tell people about the power of God for salvation. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. What this means is that salvation is not something that a sinner can come to on his own apart from the power of God in the gospel. Salvation is not, folks, it's not a collaborative effort where God meets us halfway. As if, well, God has done his part, but now it's up to us to contribute something to it and do our part. That's not the gospel. Salvation is something that is accomplished by God's power alone through the gospel. Salvation requires the power of God to grant a condemned sinner a righteous standing before a holy God. And this is what the gospel does. You see, the gospel does not merely make salvation possible. As the power of God for salvation, the gospel actually effects salvation for all whom God calls. And that is good news. So we should be overwhelmed with the gospel. Why? Because it addresses man's need for salvation, and secondly, because salvation requires the power of God that's inherent in the gospel. There is a third reason that we should not be ashamed of the gospel that Paul gives. And that is this. The salvation provided through the gospel is available for everyone who believes. Look at verse 16 again. For it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What's Paul saying here? He's saying that the gospel is universal in its offer. It is for everyone who will believe. It's for the religious Jew as well as the pagan Greek. None need be excluded. In other words, the gospel is for anyone, regardless of their background. And that's good news, right? This means that the gospel has the power to save sinners, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their education, regardless of their age, regardless of their income, regardless of their nationality or family background. The gospel has the power to save the most self-righteous legalist, as well as the most self-destructive sinner. It has the power to save the most radicalized Muslim, the most religious Catholic, or the most self-deceived Baptist. It has the power to save upstanding law-abiding citizens and deranged mass-murdering terrorists. The gospel has the power to save soccer moms and abortionists. It has the power to save celibate singles as well as married adulterers. No one is beyond the reach of the power of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That is good news. There's a fourth reason to be overwhelmed with the gospel in verse 17. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God in declaring sinners righteous. It reveals the righteousness of God in declaring sinners righteous. In verse 17, Paul explains why the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says, it has become because, look at verse 17, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This is the verse that changed Martin Luther and ignited the Reformation. So what does Paul mean when he says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? Now, the righteousness to which Paul is referring is the righteousness which the righteous God imputes to sinners that gives them a righteous standing before him. You see, God demands righteousness, right? He's holy. He demands righteousness. But here's the problem. We don't have it. And there is nothing that we can do to get it. So our only hope is that God himself would give us the righteousness that he demands. And he does that in the gospel. See, the fundamental problem is this. As a sinner, I am completely unacceptable to God. Not only that, but God's justice demands that I be punished for my unrighteousness and that I pay the penalty for my sin in hell for all eternity. You see, for God to merely overlook my sin or ignore the fact that I am a sinner would not be just, and it would cause God to not be righteous, which is an impossibility. So the only way that I can be acceptable to God is that I become righteous like God. But the fundamental problem is that I was born a sinner, and that is then impossible. There is absolutely nothing I can do to change my status and become righteous. But here's the good news of the gospel. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed in this way. Here it is. God sent his Son to live the righteous life that I could not live and die in my place. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all of my sin upon himself, and he paid the penalty for that sin which I deserved. In other words, my sin was imputed to Jesus. And then Jesus, who was sinless, was treated by the Father as the guilty sinner that I was, and he was condemned for my sin. And in return, Jesus' righteousness was imputed to me, and I was declared righteous by God. Paul said it very clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He wrote, "For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in God the Son, we might become the righteousness of God." So being declared righteous not only gives me a standing before God as someone who is not guilty, it gives me a standing before God, get this, as someone who has always been righteous, who's always been innocent. As Luther was looking at this verse, he was gripped with the truth that salvation is God's gift for the guilty, not God's reward for the righteous. The righteousness revealed in the gospel is a righteousness that God, in his grace, makes available to those who receive it passively by faith, not to those who would achieve it actively by faith. Their works. So Luther understood that God's righteousness became the sinner's righteousness through the means of faith alone in Christ alone. By revealing his righteousness in this way, God is able to remain just as righteous God and still be the justifier, the one who declares a sinner righteous. So my righteous standing before God does not result from anything I have done or even continue to do. It is a righteousness that God has imparted to me. That is the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel. And that, folks, is good news. Finally, we should be overwhelmed with the gospel because a right standing before God is by faith from start to finish. Look at verse 17 again. "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." See, the righteous standing that a sinner receives from God, called justification, is not based on the merit of the sinner and what he does. It is based on faith in Christ and the merit of what he has done. Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." The imputed righteousness of Christ becomes ours simply through faith in Jesus. There is never a time when our good works contribute anything to our salvation. It's kind of a long passage, but I want to read it for you. Romans 3, verses 20 through 26. Listen to Paul's argumentation here. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's it. There is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a satisfaction by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God declares righteous those who believe, not because of anything He sees in them, and not even because of His own sanctifying, regenerating work in their lives. It is solely on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is reckoned to our account when by faith we believe. You see, the Catholic Church taught and still teaches today that a person is initially justified by faith, but mortal sin kills that justification. That's why it's called mortal sin. It kills the work of justification. So at that point, good works must then be done in order to merit righteousness or salvation. So when God sees these good works, the church teaches, He then declares the sinner righteous because of their righteous works. It's like God sees what you do and says, okay, that's good enough. I now pronounce you righteous. That's what they taught. But Luther came to understand, as Romans 1:17 teaches, that a person is declared righteous by God by faith alone. It is from faith for faith. Well, that's interesting. What does that mean? It simply refers to our faith in Christ from start to finish. It speaks of going from a believing in the gospel kind of faith to a living by the gospel kind of faith. In other words, we receive the gospel by faith and we continue living in light of the gospel by faith. So saving faith is an ongoing, lifelong perseverance in faith. We're justified the very moment that we believe. However, as we continue in the faith, we also continue believing. Believing what? Believing that our standing before God is on the basis of Christ's work on our behalf. And it's not on anything that I have done for Him. So it's not that I receive a right standing before God the moment I'm justified and then somehow I improve on that throughout my Christian life. I think a lot of Christians struggle with feeling like they need to earn God's approval. They think that, well, I know that God loves me, but I really don't think that He likes me all that well. And I know I struggle with some things in my life, and well, certainly God can't accept me because of that. Maybe if I go on a missions trip, I can improve on my situation a little bit. Or maybe if I go to church faithfully, I'll improve on my standing before God. Maybe if I do these things or don't do these things, I'll make myself acceptable before God. And that's how a lot of Christians live. Listen, your justification, your standing before God, your right standing before Him is as good as it could ever possibly be. You are clothed as a Christian in the righteousness of Christ. How in the world can you improve on that? You can't. The trouble for some Christians is that they confuse God's work in justification with His work in sanctification. Here's the difference. Justification is a divine edict that changes a person's standing before God forever. But it does not change anything whatsoever in your nature or your character. It changes your standing. Now, there are other things at salvation that God does to change your character. Regeneration gives you new life. But justification is simply God's divine edict that changes your standing before Him. Sanctification is the aspect of your salvation that refers to your walk as a believer. It speaks of the daily life of repentance and faith and obedience. This is what results in your maturity in Christ. If you're a Christian who is struggling with some things, that's not because you're not justified. It's because you are in the process of being sanctified, and what God's moving you to is a constant state of repentance. Hopefully you're repenting every day. Hopefully you're following Christ every day. Hopefully you're believing Him every day and obeying Him and walking by faith. To prove his point, Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, and he says, "The righteous shall live by faith." Those who have been declared righteous are righteous, not on the basis of what they have done, but on their faith in what Jesus has done. This is how they were saved, and this is how they continue in their salvation. And Martin Luther came to understand through Romans 1:17 that justification, this thing that puts us in a right standing before God, is entirely God's work. That our righteousness not only comes from Christ, but our righteousness is actually the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us through faith. What made Martin Luther more than just a monk who was angered by the abuses of the church was the gospel of Jesus Christ that was recovered through the Scriptures. The truth of justification by faith alone is discovered in Romans 1:17, transformed Martin Luther's heart, it fueled the Reformation, and it changed the world. Let me give some closing implications for us just on the basis of what we've seen this morning. Can I ask you this? What is it that you're trusting in? What are you trusting in? Have you abandoned your self-righteousness and your good works as the basis of your standing before God? Have you abandoned those things as any merit that earns you approval or favor with God? If not, then according to what we've seen, then you are someone who is ashamed of the gospel. Are you trusting only in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your salvation? If not, according to this passage, then you are ashamed of the gospel. When you fail and Satan accuses you, do you believe that your standing before God is based on what Christ has done for you? If not, and according to this passage, you are ashamed of the gospel. Do you try to pay for your sin or compensate for your sin by trying to earn God's favor by what you do? If so, then according to this passage, you are ashamed of the gospel. Do you hesitate to warn people about the wrath of God? Do you avoid telling them about Jesus' substitutionary death as their only hope to be delivered from judgment? If not, according to this passage, then you are ashamed of the gospel. Do you try to spin the gospel to make it sound better than it is? Like people, do you tell people they can have their best life now? If so, then you are ashamed of the gospel. We should be overwhelmed with confidence and joy about the gospel, not be ashamed of it. Why? Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ must be central in every church, in every generation. In this sense, as it is, the church is reformed. and always reforming. Perhaps this morning you need a reformation of soul. The good news for you is that the power of God for salvation is in the gospel. Father, thank you so much for this passage of Scripture that your Spirit used to awaken a religious monk 500 years ago to his need for a righteous standing before a holy God by faith. And we thank you how that doctrinal truth changed many in the world in the 16th century. And how you used that to reawaken people to the glorious truth of the gospel. Thank you that we stand in a long line of those who have experienced this radical kind of salvation, where we are made right before you on the basis of what Christ has done rather than on our own good works. We thank you as a group today for our salvation and for the confidence that we have in Jesus. Help us to live by faith, trusting that Christ's work was enough to make us right before you. And move us as your people to live in the sanctifying reality of repentance and faith and obedience every day. We pray this in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.